Well, good morning. I'm looking out there, I'm thinking maybe my breath is bad. There's like a big section, right? I won't give you too hard of a time, though. You endured the time change. Everybody's working on 1 hour less of sleep. So I appreciate you powering through that this morning. So Pastor Dave asked me to just continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the passage we'll be looking at this morning is Matthew 5, 43 through 48, if you want to, you know, turn in your Bible and kind of get that ready. The title of today's sermon kind of follows in the title, the titles that Pastor Dave had. The title of today's sermon is, "But I Tell You, Love Your Enemies." So if you've got your Bibles ready, let me go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, what a privilege and honor it is to be here this morning with your people and your house preaching your word. I am aware as ever of my unworthiness for this and ask, Lord, for your grace and ask for your spirit, Heavenly Father. And I ask that what is preached from this pulpit will be true, that it will feed your sheep, that it will feed the souls of your flock. Heavenly Father, I just pray for the effectiveness of the sermon and your words to impact our lives and how we love you and how we love others. And so, Heavenly Father, I give this time back to you. I know that you're here. I know where two or more are gathered in your name. You are in our midst. I know you're here. And so, Heavenly Father, I just pray that your power would be here, your spirit would be here, and that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word. In your holy name I pray. Amen. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, and I believe I'm reading from the NIV version. This is what it reads. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do this? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we're going to take that passage and we're going to break it down line by line. But I just wanted to pause before we do that and remind you of the context of the Sermon on the Mount a little bit before we get into the passage we're into this morning. So the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. So it goes three chapters long. Pastor Dave, actually, when he introduced the series, did a really good job giving an overview of the whole thing. And so I wrote down 6 points that he made that I'd like to reiterate kind of before we get into the text. So Pastor David said, the Sermon on the Mount, and this is my paraphrase, these aren't his words. "The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon given by the Son of God himself, the King. He has the authority to speak truth like no one else ever." And if you want proof of that, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the end of chapter 7, the response to the Sermon on the Mount is given. And the crowd says, it says in the scripture that the crowd marveled. Because Jesus taught as one who has authority, not as the teachers of the law and not as the Pharisees. He has an authority that comes across in the Sermon on the Mount, which even the crowd back in the day marveled at. The second point, the Sermon on the Mount is showing us what it looks like to live our lives in light of the reality of his kingdom. What does the church look like? Point three, it shows us what the church will look like and how we should behave. You remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the heart attitude of the church. And then he goes into the law and he says, you have heard it said, but I say. These are what the things that the church should be doing. And we are to make no mistake. Jesus expects his followers in the new kingdom to obey his commands. We read about abiding in the vine, the scripture this morning. When we abide in the vine, we bear fruit. And that fruit proves that we belong to him, that we belong to his kingdom. We are to obey his commands. The fourth point, the Sermon on the Mount shows how our King Jesus fulfills the entire Tanakh. And that's a Hebrew word for the Old Testament. The Old Testament consists of the Torah, the first five books, the law, but it also has the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the historical books, the Psalms, the Proverbs. So in the Hebrew culture, that whole revealed Old Testament, and I don't like that term very much because it sounds like it's old and out of date, they call the Tanakh. Not only does he fulfill everything written in the Tanakh, but in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the Torah specifically and the law given to Moses. And he says, I've not come to do away with that law, but to fulfill that law. And in that statement, I believe that the church is to understand that the law in its written form, the letter of the law, says one thing, right? And we can try to follow that as the Pharisees did and as the teachers of the law did. But it's the spirit of the law that Jesus is speaking of. So he fulfills in his flesh, in his body, as he ministers, all of the commands of the law. But he also shows who God is and what his heart is like. I'll give you an example. We have laws on the books all over the place. We live in PA, right? There's a couple of laws on the books around here. Just take speeding, for example. There's a speed limit sign. The letter of the law is 55 miles an hour, not 56, right? And you can drive every day of your life going 55 miles an hour and you obey the letter of the law. But what is the spirit of the law? Don't drive like a crazy person. Don't put other people at risk. Don't put other people in danger. Be careful. Be kind to the person on the road with you, to the pedestrian. I mean, we drive down these rural roads. I see people getting their mail on the other side of the road. They take their lives into their own hands when people drive by. Do you see what I mean? So we can fulfill the law by going 55. That's the letter. But what's the spirit of the law? What's in the heart and mind of God behind the law? And so as Jesus is fulfilling the law and ushering in the new kingdom, he's giving us a picture and a window into what's behind it. What's God's heart behind it? So the Sermon on the Mount reveals, I believe, what's underneath the law. The Sermon on the Mount shows us, the point five, that Jesus is the ultimate, highest, and most complete prophet. And Pastor Dave mentioned Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, there's one coming after me that's like me. Listen to him. And so Moses is obviously, in light of the New Testament, talking about Jesus. And so as we're listening to the Sermon on the Mount, even Moses himself is saying, there's one coming like me. Listen to him. There's a prophet coming in the future. Pastor Dave mentioned Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. At various times and in various ways, God has spoken through his prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And then it goes on to say, whom he appointed heir of all things, and then exalts Christ. It's amazing that God has even spoken to sinful people That fact is amazing, that God didn't remain silent and just let us go. He spoke, and he spoke many times and in many ways and through the prophets. But in these last days, he's gone beyond and spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus is that ultimate, highest prophet and prophetic voice. And it's on display in the Sermon on the Mount. He also reminded the congregation in point six, he reminded us that Moses received the law on Sinai, but that Jesus gives the law. And that we have a new heart and a new spirit. And I think what impresses me most about the Sermon on the Mount is outside of these four walls, people know passages from the Sermon on the Mount. People know to love your enemies is something that Jesus preached. People know judge not, lest ye be judged. People know the passages about salt and light. The Sermon on the Mount, I would argue, is the greatest sermon ever preached. And it can't be contained by my lack of expressing it. The sermon exalts Christ in such a way that our culture has connected with it century after century after century after century. Your parents, their parents, their parents, all throughout the history of the Western world, this sermon has been in plays and poems and songs. And what Jesus teaches here is so revolutionary, so world-changing, and in such opposition to how the world works and operates today that it stands out. Just like Brother Jim was saying, we're told to don't get mad, get even. I mean, that's what most people think. That's how most people operate. The Sermon on the Mount comes in and blows that all up, blows it away. And Brandon this morning mentioned that the principles in the Sermon on the Mount are in a movie called Unbroken. Has anybody ever seen Unbroken? It's a fascinating show. But he goes, but the main character of the story, and it's a true story about Louis Zamperini, he goes through this horrific crash in World War II, and he barely survives this horrible experience. He's in a Japanese concentration camp, and he finally gets free and comes back, and then he goes to a Billy Graham crusade, gives his life to Christ after struggling with drinking and violence and trying to deal with what happened to him, gives his life to Christ, and then decides to forgive those people that did those awful things to him. And that's the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the new kingdom coming out in the life of someone who's transformed by the grace and love of God. Another two examples from culture. Has anybody ever seen the play Les Miserables? Les Miserables, I think is what how it's spelled. But it's a fantastic play, movie, musical. But the main character, Jean Valjean, if you'll remember, escapes from prison. He's hungry. He's tired. He stumbles upon a priest who lets him come in, feeds him, gives him a place to sleep. And during the middle of the night, Jean Valjean thinks it's a good idea to steal some silver candlesticks and to take off in the middle of the night. And so the police the next day bring Jean Valjean back to the priest and they say, hey, we caught this guy. We know these are your candlesticks. What do you want to do? And the priest said, oh, you know what? I gave him those candlesticks. And in fact, he forgot a couple. Let me give him those candlesticks too. And he sent Jean Valjean on his way. And that act of mercy, that act of grace, that act of forgiveness so impacted the runaway convict, Jean Valjean, in that story, that his life was forever changed. That he, what he did from that moment on was try to show other people that same grace, that same kindness that was given to him. I saw another play just recently, up at Grove City. It's an Oscar Wilde play called An Ideal Husband, which was really interesting to me. I'd never heard of it or seen it before I walked in there, thanks to my wife. But An Ideal Husband is about just that. The main character in the story, his wife thinks he's awesome. She thinks he's the ideal husband, and she idolizes him in many ways and can see no wrong in anything that he does, until she finds out later in the story that before they were married, he was involved in like a bribery scandal, and he's being blackmailed, so that this person that she looked up to for all these years, this ideal husband, turns out to be less than ideal, turns out to be someone that she would despise and not like. And it's up to her in the story to figure out what to do next. And one of the most interesting lines in the whole play I'll read for you, but it's the husband, as he realizes he's been found out, that she knows that he's not all that he's cracked up to be, he says this line. He says, "It is not the perfect, but the imperfect who have need of love. It is when we are wounded by our own hands or the hands of others that love should come cure us. Else, what use is love at all?" In other words, at his lowest point, what he needed most was the love of his wife and the forgiveness of his wife. It wasn't when he was the ideal husband that he needed love. It was when she found out who he really was and what he was really like that he needed her love most of all. And he says in this quote, "If love doesn't come to us in those times, what use is love at all?" And I think if you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you read the whole text, Jesus loves you, and Jesus loves me, and he gave his life on a nasty, cruel Roman cross to pay our debt and our sin. And were he to leave us in that condition, I think we could say the same thing. Well, what use is love at all? But he demonstrated his love for us at our lowest point when we were enemies by paying our debt and by offering forgiveness to us. And in this passage we're talking about, the main theme is, I wrote it down so I wouldn't mess it up, we need to respond to the saving love of God in Christ by imitating Christ's deep love and concern for all people, even his enemies. We must respond to the saving love of God in Christ by imitating Christ's deep love and concern for all people, even his enemies. So, we look at the text. Let's start in verse 43, because that's the beginning. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." First of all, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus points out that when he says, "But I tell you," that there's a flaw in this saying. This is actually not a command from the Old Testament. It doesn't come from the Torah. It's something that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching at the time, because the Old Testament taught that we're to love what is good and hate what is evil. And so, and which is true, we're to love what is good and hate what is evil. We're to love what God loves and hate what God hates. But also in the Old Testament, it says, love your enemies. We read from Proverbs this morning, right? Somehow in this teaching at the time, this got conflated. It got confused. These two principles that seem to line up. Well, if I love what God loves and hate what God hates, then I should love those who are his friends and hate those who are his enemies, right? Sounds good. Jesus says, no, that's incorrect. That is not what is taught. That is not what is taught in the law at all. So he corrects it. He says, this is a perversion, in other words. So he says, it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, Jesus, in his authority, is issuing a correction. Correction. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So when this passage says, love your enemies, it doesn't mean through gritted teeth. It doesn't mean with token gestures. It doesn't mean with a card that you sent in the mail that you didn't really mean. Do you see what I mean? What Jesus commands is real, heartfelt, emotional love for people who seek to do us harm. That's part one of the command. Have real, actual, genuine love for those who do not love you. Those who go beyond not loving you. Those who hate you. Those who want to see you fail. Those who make your life not pleasant. We are commanded by Jesus Christ himself and his authority to have a genuine love and affection for them. Why? Because God has a genuine love and affection for them. Because God has a genuine love and affection for us, for you, for everyone in here. He has a genuine love for you. He demonstrated that love, and he wants us to pass that love on. The first command is followed by the second, but they're tightly linked. How in the world can I love someone that hates me, that drives me crazy, that's seeking to do me harm? How can I love them? He says, pray for those. Pray for them. Bring them before God and seek their good. And I believe that the only way to really fulfill a command that's this difficult is to ask God to give you the strength to do it through the power of the Spirit, through releasing that person only in a spiritual way that you can do in an intimate connection with God. And Jesus also knows that it's going to be really hard to pray for somebody that your heart is set against. But he wants you to try. He wants you to struggle. He wants you to work through that so that you can have his perspective. And one of the things about prayer that I've noticed over time is sometimes I'll start a prayer one way, asking for something, petitioning in some way. And then at the end of the prayer, I'm not praying what I was praying when I started. Has anybody else experienced that? That through the process of prayer, as you're talking to God, God starts to speak to your heart and to remind you of things and to show you. I may be praying for something in one instance, and God is showing me you already have it. Do you see what I mean? And so the end of the prayer is different than the beginning. This command is impossible without the help of God. That's what I'm saying. This command is impossible without the Holy Spirit. And this command is for the church, for the people of God. And for the people of God to accomplish this, it's only accomplished through prayer. And prayer for someone else is the greatest kindness that you could show them. The next clause is, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is Jesus reminding us that God has common grace for the world, that he loves the sinner and he loves the saint, and that he blesses both. When it says the sun rises on the evil and the good, it means he gives them life. He gives them time. He gives them days. When it says it rains for them, it waters their fields. It waters their crops. The rain feeds them. God is showing grace and kindness to humanity every single day, whether you're a sinner or whether you're a saint. That's his heart. That's who he is. That's his mercy. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not pagans do that? That's a pretty good point. If we're nice to people who are nice to us, isn't that what everybody does? Isn't that kind of the standard? I will repay you what you pay me. If you give me a gift, I feel kind of guilty. Next time I see you, I might give you a gift. Do you know what I mean? We all keep this like secret scale in our heart where we're trying to respond to other people in ways that we think is appropriate based on their behavior, based on what they've done, maybe based on, you know, in a manipulative sense, what we can get from them. But what Jesus is pointing out is, if I've saved you by my grace, and I've poured my love on you, and I've filled you with my spirit, and you are my children, shouldn't you do more than people who aren't? Shouldn't you go beyond, above and beyond what other people do? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount earlier in chapter 5 said, you are a city on a hill, right? You're a light to the nations. Don't cover the light. You're salt, salt of the earth. Still haven't figured out how it loses its saltiness, but the salt of the earth. Our job is to preserve. Our job is to help the world by reflecting, by taking what God has given us and passing it on. And if we're acting like we haven't received that gift, if we're acting like everybody else, what good are we? Somebody's covered our light. Somebody's taken that salt and made it useless. Do you see? And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, because of what I've done for you, go and do it to other people. Go and pass it along. And when you do, you bear witness to the truth of who I am and what I've done. And so, yes, we are to do more. And he even includes in here the tax collectors who were like the scum of the earth for the people in this time and age, because the Jews were under Roman occupation. So imagine if we live in Brookville and some enemy nation comes in and takes over, and they've got to have somebody here to collect the taxes for them. And they just pick somebody from the congregation and they collect the taxes. How happy are you to pay a tax you didn't have to somebody that you know, to a foreign nation? And then on top of that, the tax collectors would often collect more than the law allowed. Because what are you going to do? What are you going to do? The law says $50. I say $75. What are you going to do about it? There's a Roman soldier right here. You want to tell him about it? Do you see what I mean? So they were considered traitors of their people and crooks. So when the tax collector term is mentioned in the scripture, that's the low of the low. So what he's trying to emphasize here is, I'm not talking about those people that are kind of so-so. I'm talking about the people that you really consider terrible people. people. Then he says in verse 48, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that word perfect in the Greek is teleos. And teleos has the idea of design and purpose. There's an argument, and this is just an aside, but there's an argument. People make arguments for if God exists. One of the arguments that has made historically is called the teleological argument. It's a fancy word. It comes from this Greek word. But the teleological argument is just saying, I know God exists because I see what he's made. And there's a design to it. There's an order to it. Everything seems to happen according to a design. Well, if everything looks designed, there's probably a designer. Does that make sense? And so they take that word teleos or complete or perfect to mean that a designer made it. And so what Jesus, I think, is saying is be perfect in this teleos sense. Fulfill your purpose. Be perfect by fulfilling your purpose. If you read in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that Christians were saved by grace and that God prepared good works in advance that we should walk in them. I'm doing a terrible job with that passage. But Paul says God saved us and there are good works that we are supposed to do that he prepared in advance that we walk in them. That good fruit from the vine, we were saved for a purpose. To bear fruit, to do the good deeds that we were supposed to do because they were prepared for us to do in advance even of our salvation. And so as believers, we are to be perfect by obeying Christ and doing what it is that we are supposed to do. So loving our enemies is one, right? There are lots of commands. I hope I didn't just totally destroy that, but anyway, so just to put a point on that, so Jesus says in John 18:37, for example, when Pilate says to him, "So you're a king," Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And I think this passage is so interesting because Jesus says of his own purpose, he says, "For this purpose," what purpose? "I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world," what purpose? "To bear witness to the truth." And I would argue his purpose is our purpose. When we obey commandments like loving our enemies and praying for them, we are testifying to the truth. I will read one more passage. If you go further in Matthew, Jesus starts with love and then he talks about forgiveness. And sometimes, you know, preachers look for a metaphor, something to tie the sermon together so you see what it looks like. In this case, I think we're really lucky because Jesus does it later in the same gospel. If you turn to Matthew 18 with me, I'll read verses 21 to 35 from the NLT, and I will try to read quickly, so please follow along with me. Then Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" "No, not seven times," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven cannot be compared to a king who decided, can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of the debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all." Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me and I will pay," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. "That is what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from the heart." Do you see the principle of responding to the saving love of God in Christ by imitating Christ's deep love and concern for all people, even his enemies? If we have been forgiven all, if we have been forgiven millions of dollars in this metaphor or parable, how can we go to someone else who's our enemy that owes us a couple bucks and demand payment from them? And if we've been loved by God so deeply and so passionately, how can we then not love others with that same deep passion? How can we not bear witness to the truth in that way? Do you see? And even later in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus starts talking about, it starts with love, and then forgiveness is a little bit different. But he says in forgiveness the same thing. He says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That's what the parable talks about. That's how it ends. If we're truly forgiven and we understand our forgiveness, we're commanded to pass that forgiveness on to others and bear witness and testify to the truth. Two verses, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not righteous, sinners. Luke 23:34. Jesus says, in agony on the cross, with nails in his hands, nails in his feet, his back opened up by a Roman whip, a crown of thorns on his head, he says these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." A servant is not above his master. We are to do as he does. And I can think of no greater enemy than somebody who's crucifying you. And his thought for them was, "Father, forgive them." Now, finally, what can we do? This one, the application to this sermon is actually pretty easy. Think about somebody in your life. We all have them. When somebody said, loving our enemies is like hugging a porcupine this morning, I thought that was pretty good. But we all have porcupines in our life. We all have them. People that have just drive us crazy. People that are difficult to love. People that either intentionally or unintentionally cause us harm more often than we'd like. The application of this verse, picture them in your mind. There is a name that comes to mind. There is a name that comes to mind. There's got to be somebody out there. When you think about that person, can you make the decision to obey Christ by loving them and by praying for them. That's the application. Think of that person. Think of what Jesus has done for you. Think of all his love and all of his grace, and love them out of thankfulness and gratefulness for what he has done for you. Love them and pray for them.